I currently enjoy, and I think possibly I've always really enjoyed TV shows that deal with remodeling. I don't know if you have seen many of these shows. A lot of times they're on HGTV or other channels. But I particularly, for some reason, like these shows. One of the shows, which a lot of times if I'm watching Aiden and I'm doing lots of random stuff and I just need some noise in the background, I'll turn on that show, and Property Brothers seems like it's on a lot. Have you ever seen the show with the two guys? One of them's a realtor, and one of them is a remodeler, visionary designer person, right? And so the show fascinates me for a lot of reasons. But the biggest one is this. They go into a home, and when they look at the home, it looks terrible. And in fact, the people looking at the home usually have all sorts of horrible things. Sometimes I feel like they're being slightly needy. But they're like, this is terrible. It's the worst thing I've ever seen in my life, right? And I'm like, it's not that bad. Like, it's a working bathroom. That's a plus. Anyway, so they're complaining, right? And you look at it and you go, okay, yeah, like, this isn't amazing. I don't know if I'd buy this house. But Jonathan, or Drew, I don't know which one actually draws up the things, looks at it and in his mind sees a completely different thing. And so he goes back, and of course, because it's the magic of TV, all of a sudden you're looking at the room and then pops up this animation that they have drawn of what it could look like. And you look at that and you go, oh, yeah, that looks great. I'd love that. And usually the homeowners, when they finally get to see it, they're like, yeah, that looks awesome. And so the rest of the show then is just about how do they go from the beginning to the end. The part that fascinates me is how does someone like Jonathan, if he's the one that's drawing these plans up, how does he see that when he walks into a house? How do you walk into a place and say, I'm going to move that wall, I'm going to change that thing, these are the fixtures I'm going to pick, these are the colors that are all going to work good together, and it's going to give you exactly what you want. Not what I would like, but exactly what you would want in your house. How does he get that picture, and how does he draw that design? I think that's fascinating. I don't think I'm built necessarily that way. But he gets a mental picture that becomes a physical image on a computer that then becomes a tangible reality in someone's life and home. Last week, we had the first of our series we're doing, Staying in Love, and the concept was to make love a verb in your relationship, to make it something that you're doing, that Jesus actually talks to us and says, make love something that you're actively doing, not just some state you're in or a noun, but a verb. And he said, when you do that, we need to look to Christ as the example of what that love looks like. So love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you. Submit to one another, Paul said, on account of Christ. Do these things with Christ as the model. So in our marriage and in our relationships with each other, and because it goes beyond marriage really, but particularly when we look at marriage, we're to look at the example of Christ, and that's to become the model that our marriage is based on. And so today, the title is Remodeling. How do we take the model that Christ has set for love, in the same way that Jonathan says, this is what the house could be, and start to remodel our marriage so it might look like that? That's the goal of what we're going to talk about today, setting aside other examples or models we have and adopting the model that Christ has set for us in his love for us. So to do that, we need a clear picture, right? If we're going to remodel to the image and the likeness of Christ and the way he loves us, we have to get a clear picture of what that looks like. So we're going to look today at a passage that if you were here last week, I gave you a card to take home, and hopefully there was some chance for you this week to read it. If there's not and you still have it, I would encourage you maybe this week as another week to look at it, or pull out your Bible to Philippians chapter 2 and you can read it throughout the course of the week. If you do have your Bible or if you want to grab the one in front of you, we're going to be in Philippians 2. This is a great passage of Scripture in the history of the church. This has been a very studied, very deep, very meaningful passage of Scripture. And so we're going to look at it and just ask one question of it. What might this have to say about our relationships with each other, and particularly about our marriages, about our relationship with our spouses, and what kind of a model is Christ setting for the kind of love that we should have in that relationship? So Philippians 2, 3 through 8 says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we're going to go through this kind of verse by verse. Let's start at the beginning. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. I feel like we could talk all day in our marriages probably about that particular verse. Selfish ambition, for me, the easiest way I can picture it, and maybe I'm wired this way, is to think competition, right? Because I want to get what is mine. I want to win it. I want to go out and find it and earn it. I think competition usually. When I think of selfish ambition, I'm wired that way. Some of you aren't, but I'm definitely wired that way. I want to make myself look better than you. I want to make myself achieve more than you. And so particularly between you and your spouse, this can look pretty ugly sometimes, right? This selfish ambition thing. And I think Paul's saying, don't try to compete with your spouse. Don't try to go for selfish ambition. Don't spend your time trying to get ahead of them or look better than them or sound smarter than them. Don't compete with them. Don't try to prove you're smarter than them. Don't try to prove they're dumber than you. Don't keep bringing up the way they tell the story wrong. Have you ever been in that moment? No, that's not what happened. And then you fight about how you can't even tell a story. Nothing out of selfish ambition, Paul says. When you look at your relationships, can you do the best you possibly can to remove the competitive thing so that in our relationships, that just doesn't even exist? Because a lot of times, if we're honest, think back to the last time you felt like you had a discussion like maybe I'm describing, and think about your own motivations in that discussion. If we're honest, we can't often say that we are motivated by much more than what we really wanted to get out of the moment. We're not usually thinking, how does my spouse feel in this moment? What's going through their head? Why do they feel this way? We're usually thinking, I want this to get resolved the way I want it resolved. And why can't you get that through your head, right? It's very selfish. I want my way, and I'm motivated to get my way. So Paul says, don't do that. Don't be after selfish ambition or vain conceit. And because I think Paul knows us, and he says, nobody likes just negative comments, he says, how can we also say this in a positive way? So he goes on to do that. He says, not just don't do anything out of selfish ambition, but rather, as opposed to what I just said, let's do this instead. Rather than that, in humility, value others above yourselves. That's the positive side of the same statement. Those words, in humility, value others above yourselves. Remember, we're going to look at them particularly as it regards marriage. They are applicable in so many more relationships. So he says, in your marriage, in humility, value your spouse above yourself. Value your spouse above yourself. I think what we're saying is treat your spouse as if they are more important than you. In every day, in every decision, live as if, respond to them as if, serve them as if, react to them as if they are literally more important than you. Have you ever been in a room with someone who is more important than you? I was just in one yesterday. If you've ever been to a wedding, you are not the most important person in the room. I had this very strange experience. I came in the door and nobody like lined up to greet me at the wedding, right? I came in and I sat down. Nobody came over to congratulate me. There was a pile of table like with gifts and I didn't get any. I was not the one to decide what we ate. I was not the one who got to decide when we ate. And I was kind of offended because I'm important, right? No one expects that, do we? We go to a marriage and think this is all about the bride. She's the one that's decided everything. And then secondarily, it's all about the groom. They're the ones that are important. It's their deal. It's not our deal. And we get that. It's not a value statement. Yesterday, if you know or don't know, Dan and Jessica that go to our church got married, which is awesome. They're not implicitly more valuable than me. Their lives aren't more valuable than my life. But in that moment, they were far more important than me. Far more important than me. And I think what Paul is trying to say is maybe that's a small image of treating someone more important than yourself, of putting them at a deeper level or valuing them more than you value yourself. Maybe there's other ways to see it. Have you ever been in a room with someone who is very important or like that you respected, like a movie star or if you respect them, or a politician if you respect them, or whatever. Like, you're in a room all of a sudden with someone that you never thought you'd be, like, in a room with, or you're in a conversation with them. I remember when I was running campgrounds, the president of KOA, woo, like, I was all in awe, right? But there was a conversation I had with the guy, like, sat down, had a conversation. Can you picture some moment in your life like that where you had a conversation with someone that you were like, when you walked in? Like, what did you say in that conversation? Not a whole lot, right? And you were very careful about what you did say, because there's a level of awe there or respect, and so you treat them that way. There are certain things you don't say. There are certain things you kick yourself later because you did say. I think Paul is saying, what might it look like to bring a little bit of that into your marriage, into your relationship with your spouse, to really value the other person above yourself? He says, in humility, value others, value your spouse above yourself. Maybe one last way to see that is to think of something. Some of us have certain possessions we deeply value. Maybe for you it's a car, maybe for you it's something, but you could think of something that you really value. And then you, how do you take care of that thing? You probably lock it up and you polish it. And you are very careful who you let touch whatever that thing is, or who gets to borrow it or use it. You're careful how you keep it. You put a ton of value in that thing. So maybe Paul says, can you take at least as good of care and treat that other person with at least as much respect and value as you do these things you value so much? Maybe three kind of silly examples, but they kind of help us to see what it might look like to put someone else as more important or more valuable than us in a relationship. And our pushback to this is usually always the same. The problem we have with this, for almost all of us, is usually the same. The usual response is, but they don't deserve it. They don't deserve to be treated like that. You might tell me I need to, but they are not the most important person in the room, and they certainly don't deserve to be treated that way. And I think Paul might say, that's the reason I'm telling you to do it. If they deserved it, you'd do it. Why do you prize the thing that you prize? Because it deserves your respect and your value. Why do you treat that bride at the wedding with all of that importance? Because it's the right thing to do, and you just do it. If we would just do it, he wouldn't have to tell us. So Paul says, I know they probably don't deserve to be treated this way, but I want you to value them more than you value yourself. Love them in action as if they are literally more important. Because I think the funny thing is we all want that. If you say, how do I want to be treated? You want someone who values you like that. You want to be treated with that level of importance. So we all want it, but we all struggle to give it. If we sat down with Paul, I think if we said, how does this apply to marriage specifically? The words, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility, value others above yourself. I think he might say, especially in our series, this might be part of the key to staying in love. Not just falling into some state of love, but continuing to grow and deepen the love in your relationship. Treating the other person not how you think they ought to be treated or how they even deserve to be treated, but treating them, treating your wife, treating your husband as if they are literally more important than you in every moment of your day. Treating them better than we treat the bride and the groom at that wedding. Better than we treat that important person we met in that random interaction. Better than that prized possession we have. And that might help us, I think Paul would say, stay in love for a lifetime. So Paul goes on. I think that's a pretty big first step, but he kind of keeps going. Paul says this, then not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In other words, in your relationship, don't just look at what's important to you, but instead learn to give focus and attention to the things your spouse is interested in. That one's hard for us. Why is it hard for us? It's pretty simple, because I'm interested in what I'm interested in, and you're interested in what you're interested in. And so if you tell me to be interested in what you're interested in, I'm not interested. That was a lot of interested in one sentence. But that's the truth, isn't it? It's hard to be interested in what someone else is interested in because we are by just nature, there are certain things that get us going and certain things we want and we desire and we're interested in. And if you're telling me, Paul, I have to be interested in the other person's interests, well, that's a little more challenging. When we first got married, my wife had an interest that I thought was bizarre. and it was going for walks. I know that doesn't sound like it'd be bizarre. I'm okay with walking as long as there's a purpose. Like, let's go to somewhere. Let's go on a hike. Let's go for a run. Let's go play basketball. Let's do something where we're moving. That's great. But you want to walk around the block? That makes no sense to me. I have a perfectly good couch. I have excellent, horrible food. I could be eating on the couch watching terrible television. Why would I want to get off of that and just go pointlessly walk around the block? It makes no sense to me, right? Like, that was no interest at all in that interest. And I'm embarrassed about it. But that was the truth. The funny thing is, over the course of a lot of time, I started to see that this was an area that mattered to Maria and that I could put some interest in. So at first, it was probably too obvious that I still wasn't interested, but I was trying, right? Like, I was like, I'm going to do this. We're going to go for a walk. But over a really long period of time, that's become a very valuable thing to me because it's a time where I can express an interest in what she's interested in, and I've now seen the value in it for us. The being together, the having time to talk, and actually just walking instead of sitting on the couch. What might it look like in your relationship to find something that your spouse values and value that for yourself? Not because you're interested in it, but because they are. I had to learn what it looked like to be interested in something I wasn't interested in. And I think for a lot of us, we have to do that. And Paul's challenging us to do that. Put the interest of others in front of your own interests. So what creative thing or proactive thing can you do in your marriage and with your relationships to put the interests of your spouse in front of yours? Maybe your spouse is really into ballet. I don't know if you are, but you could be. Instead of just saying, all right, I'll go to the ballet again, right? That's usually what we do if I have to, but then I got to stay home for a week and watch football or whatever it is. Maybe you say, let's go take ballet lessons together or something like that. How can you creatively, proactively take an interest? Please don't ever make me take ballet lessons. But if you could, how could you creatively, proactively show interest in their interests? You can do it. We're all that creative, I think. Maybe it's a question for you this week just to think about and ask. In my marriage, what is the thing I'm not interested in but we do because my spouse is? And how, instead of not being interested, could I take an interest proactively? How could I make it my thing? Because I think that's a step to staying in love. This is the thing I love about Paul, is he sees our objections. And he's going to see the objection to this one too. And he's going to counter it immediately. Because our objection to this one, usually our immediate pushback is, I can't always put their interests first. If I always do that, how do I ever get anything I'm interested in? That's our usual pushback, right? I mean, it's my immediate one. If I'm always doing what you want, how do I ever do what I want? I think Paul sees that immediately. He says, this 50-50 thing is not going to work. Let me tell you why, Paul says. If you're really going to show love for a lifetime, and if you're going to take Jesus seriously when he says that love is something we put into action and we follow his example, then Paul's going to give us an example of what it means to put the interests of others in front of your interest. He says this in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So Paul's setting it up. He's saying, you need to look at Christ as the model. Take off whatever you think is sort of the model for love. Stop thinking you already know what that is and how to do it, and look at Christ and the mindset he had. Who, verse 6, in being very nature God. Being very nature God, which means in our earlier illustration of being the most important person in the room, if Jesus walked into any room, he was the most important person. There was no one else more valuable in any room. Ladies, I'm sorry, but if it's your wedding and he came in, he's still more important than you. If God, who took on flesh, walks into a room, he is immediately the most important, most valuable person in that room. And so it says, he who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Okay, this is incredible stuff, really. Jesus, who even though by his nature is God, deserving of all of the value in any room, in any relationship, did not use it, Scripture says, to his advantage. If you've seen the movie Bruce Almighty, which is pretty funny, that's the exact opposite of what we're saying right here, right? In the movie, Jim Carrey gets all of these abilities that are basically God's abilities. He can do anything he wants at any time he wants. And what does he immediately start doing? Everything he wants. He gets everything he wants and accomplishes everything he wants to do. This is saying Jesus did the exact opposite thing. He had all of those powers, all of those abilities. He deserved all of the respect. And he did not use those things to his own advantage. Meaning Jesus didn't walk into the restaurant in the first century and say, "Move away, you little peasly humans. I am Jesus. Give me your seat and I want a steak right now." And when they didn't give it to him, he didn't zap them dead, right? I mean, he had the power to do all these things. He didn't use it to his advantage. Imagine for a moment that you are Jesus with all of this stuff, or you're Bruce in the movie, and you've been given all of these abilities. You are God, and you've brought yourself, or you've humbled yourself, we're going to read in a minute, to become human and be on this planet. What would you do with all of that? I think most of us would make a huge mess. Paul says, even with all of his power, even though he was literally the most important person in the room, he didn't use it to his advantage. He never leveraged that for his own good or his own gain, though he had every right to. Other translations will say, even though he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. For me, I see that as like an I'm God lever, right? I'm in any moment of my life and I'm just like, I'm God, I get out of this. I can do whatever I want. Or the easy button in the commercials that we watch, right? I'm the God button. I get to get out of this one. And Paul says, the way that Christ did that, the way he humbled himself and did not use his status for his own gain, is the way you should love one another. And we'll have lots of reasons that we shouldn't do that. But I'm the man in the relationship. I'm the woman in the relationship. I work harder in this relationship. I had a longer day. I've been putting in more effort. I have the right to. I'm owed this. We'll pull all of our own little levers, right? I am this. I am that. I gave up more than you. I worked harder than you. And Paul is saying Jesus never pulled that lever. He never pulled that lever that he could have pulled and rightfully at any time should have been able to pull. His attitude was different than that. He used it for others' gain. Rather, verse 7 says, he made himself nothing and he took the very nature of a servant. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. The phrase that theologians love to talk about in this passage happens right here, emptied himself. He took all of what it was to be God and emptied himself somehow of it. He took all of the things that we would like to say in marriage, this is what I deserve, these are my rights, here's my rank, I have the priority, this is my authority. And as God, he emptied himself somehow of all of that. And Philippians is saying again, this is how you should approach your relationship with others. And we're looking particularly in light of marriage. How in our marriages do we empty ourselves of all of the rights and privileges and things we should have for the sake of the other person? And not just emptied yourselves and did nothing. Philippians says he emptied himself and took the nature of a servant. And I think when I look at that, I think, but Jesus, you didn't need to. Like, this was not who you were. Like, you have so much more power. You have so many more rights. You have such a higher status. And I think he'd say, yes, but love is something that takes action. I'm going to empty myself for the sake of humanity and take on the form of a servant. Being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a human, it says, Christ humbled himself. So he empties himself, he serves, and he submits himself to humanity. That is a crazy statement, but it's what love looks like. And it didn't cost Christ something simple. Sometimes in our marriages it costs us a little bit of pride to do this. Sometimes it costs us a little bit of our time or a little bit of our energy. This passage says it cost Christ his act of submission, his act of service, his act of emptying himself. This way, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. it's so easy, I think, when we hear a sermon or a topic like this about really treating our spouse as the most valuable person, about seeking their interest over our interests, about emptying ourselves in service to them. I feel like it's so easy to think, but how far? When do I stop? How far do I go? And Paul says, I just gave you the example of what it should look like, and it doesn't stop. Christ's love for us knows no limit. There is no stopping point. This is really the big macro giant picture of Scripture, right? There's a couple dilemmas. The dilemma first is ours. We are in a place where we can no longer have relationship with God because of sin. There's nothing we can do to rectify that problem. But that's what we need. Our deepest need is for that relationship. But there's nothing we can do to solve it. That's our interest. Our interest is relationship with God. And Jesus, who has all of the status, all of the power as God, all the honor and the rights and the glory and the position, can keep those things, or he can humble himself, empty himself, to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we might have relationship. Because our greatest need could only be met if he gave up all of those things. If he put our interests above his own interest, if he humbled himself for us. If you want to have the kind of love, I think, in a marriage that lasts, we have the same dilemma. We can continue to hold on to our rights and our privilege and our status, and you owe me this one, or I've worked this hard. But we'll never put then the interest of our spouse over our own interest. The things they need over the things that we don't want to give up. Or we can choose, like Christ, to put their interest in front of ours. To see them as the most important person in every discussion. To empty ourselves of all those things in service to them. Paul is saying that Jesus said no to what he was deserved, and he said yes to you. And in our marriage, in our relationships, we often have to learn to say no to what might rightfully be ours and yes to our spouse. To stay in love, we adopt the same attitude of Christ, the one he has for us. Submit yourself. Make your goal to serve that person. And I think when we do that, we can stay in love. Next week, as we kind of, all these hopefully are going to go toward each other. And we talked last week, love is an action. We have to follow Christ's example. This week we said, this is what Christ's example is, and it's deep and meaningful and significant and hard. It's a continual, regular thing we pray to God for grace and strength for. And next week we're going to say, now that we've kind of done that, what do we do with all the feelings that come along with that and how we feel in those moments when we're doing it, but we're not feeling in love? But we have to take that first step of saying, am I going to follow Christ's example or am I not? Am I going to treat my spouse as the most important person? Am I going to serve them? My prayer this week that as you wrestle through that issue in your own, that it becomes something that your marriage grows into as each of you do it. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this text, and it is deep and profound in its significance, and it goes far beyond marriage. At the deepest fundamental level, it speaks to our core need of you, our separation from you, and the lengths Christ went to empty himself, to come, to submit himself to death, even death on a cross for us. And so as we think particularly what that means in our marriages, what it means to value others more than ourselves, to put their interests ahead of ours, to do nothing out of selfish ambition, but to empty ourselves of all those things we feel like we deserve or things we have rights to, and to submit and serve our spouse. Will you just help us to wrestle with that in our marriage? Will you allow us to see how it might be applicable? Will you allow us to start to take a step here and a step there to do that? And Father, as we do, will you make our marriages into something that clearly shows the love that you have for us because we're clearly demonstrating it to one another? So when people see our marriages, they see you. And this week as we go out, just provide us joy in marriage, provide us hope, provide us great times of being together with our spouse, and we ask it in Christ's name today.